So as I mentioned, we are during Advent kind of journeying through this world based on a book written by a pastor named Ruth Bowling, who explored what it would look like for people who either witnessed Jesus' birth or who prophesied about Jesus' birth to write letters to the church today. Last week was Isaiah. Today, thank you for reading, Joey, was John the Baptist. And in that letter, we hear John point over and over again to Jesus. Christmas is Jesus. Jesus is Christmas. Everything else is bells and whistles. The way that he lived, the passion with which he preached, the urgency of his call to repent. It was all done to show people that following Jesus wasn't just about kind of being aware of the story. It was participating in the story. It's about the way followers of Jesus prepare the rest of the world to know the hope, peace, joy, and love that God offers through the person of Jesus Christ. This morning, we will be in the first and third chapters of Luke. And before we turn there, I'd ask you to pray with me again. Holy God, we thank you for this season, for a chance to imagine what it would have been like to await your birth while remembering we are still waiting your return. God, we ask that you give us ears to hear what you have for us this morning, and I ask that you take my words and use them for your kingdom. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So the story of John the Baptist, it really begins with his parents, with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They both come from significant families in Israel's history, with Elizabeth's line being a direct connection to Aaron. Luke writes that they were righteous in the sight of God, which means that they weren't perfect, because only Jesus is perfect, but they're pretty dang close. They're pretty. They weren't perfect, but they were devout. They were seen in the community as an example to everyone else, for somebody who was a faithful person. Zechariah would have been well versed in the struggles of his ancestors. From exile to oppression under foreign leaders, to people turning their backs over and over and over again to God. And then there was the hardship in his own life. Not having a child of their own would have been humiliating. On one hand, they were the model of faithfulness, and on the other, some would have seen them as incomplete or flawed. And this son that they were supposed to have was going to announce the deliverance of years and years of suffering and pain. Luke writes that Zechariah, once he finds out, once the angel visited him, that Zechariah questions the plan. And as a result, that he's silenced. He's silenced until John's birth. But can you blame him? He's not necessarily lashing out at God when he questions the plan. He's asking a question. As a man who's made peace with areas of disappointment in his own life, as he's kind of accepted his reality, it's almost as if the news can be interpreted as some sort of cruel joke to him. One of those moments where we all want to kind of look up and say, "Really, God? Really?" In some ways, Zechariah is the most relatable person in the Christmas story. But this wasn't a joke. God was putting pieces into place. When we fast forward a few decades later, we see those pieces begin to become a plan in action. Not in the temple, where Zechariah first heard about the plan, but out in the wilderness. Picking up at Luke chapter 3, we read the following. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. During our Wednesdays at Westminster Gathering this last week, we were talking about Isaiah and the hopelessness that Isaiah was speaking into. Kind of unpacking more of what we talked about last Sunday. And at one point, we broke into three different small groups, and we were talking about the different time periods in which Isaiah wrote and prophesied and spoke. And at one point, somebody in my small group, I don't think he'd mind if I shared his name, Corbin, he said, wouldn't it have been weird to live then? Wouldn't it have been weird to live then? Like, live before Jesus. To not know what the Messiah coming was going to look like, to be looking and waiting. Wouldn't it have been odd to live during that time? We all kind of agreed and nodded our head and kept talking. And then it hit me. It's easy to get caught up in the celebration of Jesus' birthday during this season. The decorations, the carols, the gifts and the cookies, the birthday party stuff. But we are still waiting. We are still waiting today. It's easy to forget that we're not just pointing back to the manger, we're also pointing forward and looking forward and waiting for Jesus' return. And the instructions that John the Baptist gives in Luke 3 have just as much meaning in our waiting today as they did for those who waited years and years ago. After announcing that God's salvation was coming, John, he immediately turns to the crowds and makes it clear that preparing the way isn't about heritage and it's not about fulfilling some sort of religious duty. It's about living a way of life. And we're still called to follow those instructions. We're still called to live a certain way because we are still preparing for Jesus' return. Yes, Jesus was born, but Jesus is coming again, friends. And we're called to live in a way that points toward that return. Now, it has been a while since I've made a Star Wars reference in a sermon. It has been quite a while since I've made a Star Wars reference in a sermon. But over the last couple of weeks, as I've been reflecting on John the Baptist, I've been setting up the decorations at our house wearing my favorite Christmas sweater. It's got Grogu, Baby Yoda on it. Pulling out the Big Yoda, the first Christmas decoration that we had. It's a Big Yoda, and he's holding a Christmas ornament, and I'm reflecting on John the Baptist, on this preparing the way idea, hearing the way of the Mandalorian, this is the way. Hearing Yoda's voice in my head, do or do not, there is no try, live this way. Whether it's the Jedi, whether it's the Mandalorian Creed, or even the stormtroopers that work in our gingerbread AT-AT that sit up on our, I'm going to put that right there, Faith, I hope that's okay. Our gingerbread AT-AT in our Christmas Lego collection, anyone who's committed to a shared way of life, knows that commitment isn't just something that we say. We talked through the Nicene Creed earlier this year. It's not just about what we say, it's about what we do. How we live in shared community. Yes, the Star Wars illustration is silly. And for you non-nerds, I'm sorry. But the truth of actions, the truth is that our actions often speak so much louder than our words. Whether we're talking about a fictional story like Star Wars and Fantasyland or in our own lives today. And when John showed up in the wilderness to remind God's people of what they had to do, their way of life, he's reminding them that what you do is just as important, if not more important, than what you say. When Zechariah receives the news about John, his question is based on objective truth. When Zechariah receives the news about John, his question is based on objective truth. Again, he might be the most relatable person in the entire Christmas story. The objective truth was it was impossible for them to have a baby. That was the truth. His response was simply, this isn't possible. It can't happen. He had accepted it. He was ready to move on, faithfully serving God. And yet somehow, in the midst of that, God makes a way. Now we see this all over the place throughout Scripture, right? We see it with Joseph, who is betrayed and enslaved before God puts him in a place to save countless lives. We see it with Moses, the abandoned infant and reluctant leader. We see it with Ruth, the widow immigrant with no apparent future. All truths that seem to be barriers from God's plan breaking into the world. But somehow, even though there's story after story of these barriers, God constantly breaks them down and makes impossible things happen. And yet, when those things happen in our own lives, it's hard to recognize. Or maybe it's too close to recognize. That's where Zechariah sat, and I imagine Elizabeth was in the same place. For us, it's a reminder that God's work doesn't depend on our ability or what we think is possible. It doesn't depend on our circumstances. Even those difficult times of doubt and despair, or even just the everyday moments where we've kind of accepted that this is our role, this is our lot in life, God is doing something. And we need to pay attention to what that something might be. Luke starts chapter 3 by following a pattern that would have been familiar to him and to anybody else who had read the Hebrew Scriptures, placing the start of John the Baptist's ministry in a specific time in history. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod, Philip, and Licinius are regional rulers. That's what tetrarch means. John, he shows up quoting Isaiah, calling whoever will listen to repentance before beginning his career as the Baptist, or as some refer to him, the baptizer. Now, in a few moments, we are going to celebrate the sacrament of baptism, and I can't tell you all how excited I am to celebrate this together. The first question that I'm going to ask Billy and Ryan as they are baptized is a question that we haven't heard in the sanctuary for a long time. And that question is, do you turn from the ways of sin and renounce evil and its power in the world? Do you turn from the ways of sin and renounce evil and its power in the world? No matter how you spin it, it's a heavy and loaded question. But it's not intended to place guilt or to place pressure. It's not asking if Ryan and Billy have somehow figured it all out. Don't worry, Ryan. You don't have to have it all figured out, Billy. You don't. It's not saying that you have to have all the answers, that you figured out how to conquer sin and evil all on your own. Far, far from it. It's asking if they are willing to live their lives in a way that repeatedly turns toward God. That is what repentance means, turning to God. One of the best definitions I've heard for repentance is the act of getting painfully honest with God. Repentance, getting painfully honest with God. When we say yes to turning from sin and renouncing evil, we're saying we have nothing to hide. That in our successes and in our failures and everything in between, we're reliant on God. And God loves us in our successes, and God loves us in our failures, and God offers grace in all of those places. So as John the Baptist encourages repentance, he's inviting us to turn toward the way of life that God has for us. to honestly examine every area of our lives, our relationships, how we use our time and our resources, examine it all and to ask, does this honor God? And if not, what do I need to surrender? It's why we have a prayer of confession every Sunday that we gather at the Lord's table. Luke goes on to paint a picture of people coming forward in droves to be baptized. John calls out their hypocrisy and essentially says, if you're going to repent, it needs to be more than just a ritual. You're not just checking a box. Your faith needs to be evident in the way that you live. Three different groups of people come forward and ask, well, what should we do? What should we do? And he responds with concrete actions that are just as applicable today as they were then. The first crowd, he gives a general message of generosity, of living generously. Anyone who has two shirts should share with someone who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. As a church, we're living that out right now in this season with the Giving Tree and with the reverse Advent calendar that we're doing with manna. But it's not just about participating in certain seasons like Advent. It's not just about programs. I think there's an argument to say it's about more than programs. It's a constant turning, a constant generosity with our neighbor, with the people who live in our homes, with our family, with our friends, with the people we don't get along with. All of them. The second group that comes forward are tax collectors, and John tells them, don't collect any more than you're required to. In other words, don't take advantage. Don't take advantage of other people. For us, it's an invitation to live with integrity, to be honest with ourselves again, with God again, with one another. It might mean having a difficult conversation you've been avoiding. It might mean avoiding a shortcut at school or work, or it could be admitting a mistake, confessing a sin. Again, one of my favorite definitions of repentance is getting painfully honest with God. The third group that has a question for John the Baptist is a group of soldiers. When they ask, what should we do? He says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Don't take advantage. Don't falsely accuse others. Be content. In other words, don't let greed and ambition drive your every move. Now, most of us aren't soldiers, but my guess is that at one point or another, each of us has complained about pay. At one point or another, we've looked for the best deal that we could find on something without considering the actual cost of that something we're looking for. Or we've said something unfair about someone to protect our own interests. We're also not first century tax collectors. We're not. But we all are called to be honest. We're all called to live with integrity. And we weren't there on the side of the river as John the Baptist preached his message of repentance. But we are called to prepare the way for Jesus, to get the world ready for his return. And John gives us the ways we can do that. We can do that by sharing what we have, by acting with integrity in every sphere of our lives, and by refusing to take advantage of others. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for calling us into your way of life, for reminding us that our faith isn't just shown in what we say, but also in the way that we live. Give us the courage to be honest with ourselves, with others, and with you. We thank you for your grace. Amen.